This morning we're going to be in the book of Genesis again, picking up our study in Genesis, and we'll be starting with chapter 29. So Genesis chapter 29, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning, Lord. It's always a blessing to worship you, and always a blessing to give our attention to your word. We ask you to speak to us through it. Help us understand what it means and what it means to us. Lord, we want to walk more closely with you. So bless the teaching of your word. Bless the hearing of it. And not just here, Lord, but throughout our community, wherever your word is taught, Lord, may it bring forth fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 29, we've been away from Genesis for a few weeks. So what we're doing is we're diving into the story where we're learning about Jacob. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, is on a journey. He's on a journey away from his home and towards the home of his mother's relatives. His mother had left home with Abraham's servant to become the wife of Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, the older one, was in line for the blessing, to inherit the blessing of his father, which God had given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac. But Jacob deceived his father and stole the blessing away from his brother Esau. So Jacob is on a journey, partly to save his life, because Esau said, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill that brother of mine. And so Jacob is partly on a journey to save his life, but his mother also had another plan in mind, and that was she didn't want him marrying any of the women of the area. They were largely idolaters. She wanted him to go back to her family and find a wife from among her relatives. So he's on a journey. He's trying to escape from something behind him. He's trying to reach forward to something ahead of him, trying to escape being killed, trying to find a wife. And he has spent the night in a place that he calls Bethel, which means the house of God, because God met with him there. And God revealed that he indeed was going to bless Jacob with the blessings of Abraham and Isaac. And so he's on the way. Now we pick up the story kind of as he's approaching the end of his journey, as he's getting close to and arriving at the place where his mother's family is. Now, you have to keep in mind, he doesn't know that his mother's family is still there, right? He can't go on Facebook and see the pictures and say, oh yeah, they haven't moved. He can't even call them and say, hey, I'm on the way. Can you send a team to greet me? He can't even check his GPS and find out, you know, where he really is on this journey. He's on his own. It's about 500 miles. Now imagine if you were going 500 miles from here to some place that you'd never been before, you had no map, and you're just going to go there and ask along the way if you're finding the place. And you don't know if your family, your relatives that you've never met are still there, or even if they're still alive. So you're on this journey, Jacob's on this journey, he's along the way, he's getting close to the end when we pick it up in chapter 29, verse 1. Actually, the very first verse picks right up from chapter 28. It says, so Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And it's interesting, the Hebrew language, I've told you before, is a very picturesque language. A lot of times they'll use a word picture to give a meaning. And for went on his journey, it's literally he picked up his feet. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? He picks up his feet. In other words, he's been resting. He spent the night in Bethel. He realizes in the morning, hey, it's time to get going. Picks up his feet, and he heads on his way. And he comes to the land of the people of the east. Now, from your history and geography lessons in school, you'll know of this as the Fertile Crescent, the area of Mesopotamia. Jacob's relatives lived on the northwestern side, probably close to the Tigris River is where the town of Haran is, where they lived. So that's the last he knew about them, is that they were living in this town of Haran, somewhere close to the Tigris River. So he comes to this area where the people are called the people of the east, because they're of this area of Mesopotamia. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Now, I mentioned the two purposes Jacob had in his journey, right? He wants to get away from his brother who wants to kill him. He wants to find a wife. I didn't mention that God has another purpose for him in this journey too. And that is that Jacob needs to learn some things. In fact, he's got a really important lesson that he needs to learn, that he's going to learn in this chapter. At least we should say he's going to begin to learn it. It's not going to be an easy lesson. It's going to be a very painful one. It's actually going to come as a shock to him. And some of the most important lessons of our lives are like that, aren't they? We don't often know ahead of time that this is the lesson that God is teaching us. You know, in school, you go into a classroom, you know you're going to have a lesson there, you're ready for it. In life, a lot of times, you're just making your way along, and all of a sudden, something happens, you try to get through it, and afterwards, you look back and you think, oh my goodness, look what God did. Look what he taught me. Or even it may not be a spiritual lesson, just a regular life lesson. A lot of times we don't recognize at the moment just how important a learning moment that is. So you will see that in Jacob's life. It will come as quite a shock to him. So he comes to this area. There's a city nearby. Apparently he hasn't seen it yet, but he sees a well. And a well is usually a good indicator of a city being nearby because it's an arid region. They're dependent on water from rainfall, from seasonal rivers, or from wells, and especially from wells. So at the well, he sees flocks gathered around, three flocks of sheep gathered around it. The well is covered. Now, we're not told why the well is covered. We're not told a lot of things in Scripture. It could be that because it's so hot and dry, it's not a well that has a lot of water, so they're protecting the water from evaporation. Maybe it's a well that other people would raid, and they want to keep it safe from that. In any case, they have a stone, a large stone over the mouth of it that they would take away and put back when they were done using it, and they would all gather together for the purpose of watering the flocks at the same time. So Jacob arrives on the scene. He goes over to the well. He asks the shepherds basically where they're from. They say from Haran. He says, wow, this is a town I've been looking for. Now, we're not told this again, but notice what you see behind the scenes. You see the hand of God at work. 500 miles or so, Jacob has walked, and guess where he winds up? Right where he wants to be. God has somehow guided him along the way, probably using natural means, but perhaps also supernatural means. But in any case, God has guided him. And you can imagine what a relief that was to him. You know, first check mark off, I found the place. Second check mark, do my relatives still live here? So he asks them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Now, in the Hebrew culture, Laban is not actually Nahor's son, but his grandson. But the word son would be used for any male descendant, most commonly a literal son or a grandson, but it could be many generations beyond that. Jesus is called what? The son of David. He's a descendant of David through Mary. So that's the way the word was used. And so he asks for Laban, and they know him. He says, great. And he says, is he well? That's a nice way of saying, is he still alive? Is he well? And they say, he is. He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Now, again, what are we seeing? Without being told, we're seeing that God's hand is at work here. I mean, think about the timing here. He's on a journey of, say, 500 miles, maybe 3 weeks of walking, and he gets to this well right when Rachel is arriving. Now, If you know the story, you can hear the music in the background, you know, this is the one, da-da-da-da-da, romantic music or whatever. This is going to be the one he's going to fall in love with. But at this point, he doesn't know anything. But what do we see? God's hand is at work bringing this about. So he gets there, she's on the way, they tell him that, and then he looks at them. He said, well, what in the world is going on here? Why aren't you watering the sheep? It's time for the sheep to be watered. Why are you just sitting around waiting? And of course, we don't really know exactly why. It could be that this is just their opportunity to kick back for a little while and chat with their shepherd friends. But he doesn't understand it. He says, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. In other words, they're going to be hungry by now, but they need to drink first. Give them their water, take them out to the fields, give them the food that they need, put them to pasture. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, it's kind of interesting. They say, we cannot, and they roll the stone away. It wouldn't be uncommon for the shepherds and shepherdesses to be quite young. Remember that David was a shepherd boy. Before he could do some of the harder tasks, he was put in charge of the sheep. And God used that as a training exercise for him. So it could be that they weren't able to move the stone away by themselves, or they just didn't want to, or it just was a social convention. But in any case, they weren't going to do it. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, then Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So Jacob says, we're not going to wait anymore. I'm going to do this myself. The stone was a large stone. It was heavy. Jacob is showing that he's still in good shape. He's an older man by now, in his mid to late 70s, but he rolls this stone away by himself. He waters the sheep. He serves Rachel in this task. So notice something, though, before we go on that I think is significant. If you look back at chapter 24... And chapter 24 is the account where Abraham sent his servant back to this same area to bring back a bride for his son Isaac. The servant gets there, and in verse 29, after the servant has met Rebekah and given her preliminary gifts, it says, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. This is the same Laban we're going to meet in chapter 29. So notice Laban. She had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Well, you can get more insight into this if you want to listen to the teaching from 24. But what does it tell you about Laban? He noticed this jewelry. It says, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets, gold jewelry, a fair amount that this guy has given my sister. And what does he do? He invites him home. He tells him that he's gotten everything ready when probably he really hasn't. But he wants to make sure this guy goes home with him because he's an opportunity, what? To get some gifts for himself, to make some money. Now, you may think that that's a little harsh towards Laban, but you'll see when we go through the life of Laban in parallel to the life of Jacob, you'll see that this is Laban's character. Now, in Genesis chapter 29, why did we call attention to this? Because when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep, did you notice that? It doesn't just say, when Jacob saw Rachel, It says, when Jacob saw Rachel and the sheep. Now, Jacob has a lot of similarities to Laban. Remember, Jacob wanted the blessing that God had promised to his father's son. He wanted it for himself. He didn't want Esau to have it. Jacob had a little bit of a greedy streak, if I can call it a little bit. It's probably much more than a little bit. So I think there are some similarities here that the way things are worded is bringing to our attention, because that's going to be the source of conflict that's going to come. So Jacob rolls a stone away, waters the flock, and he's serving. By the way, this echoes what had been taking place in chapter 24, when Rebekah came and she saw the camels of Abraham's servant, she watered them. She served them. And that was part of the way that Abraham's servant identified her as the right bride for his master's son. She had the heart of a servant. She wanted to help. She was willing to work and to work hard at it. So maybe he's heard this story and he realizes, hey, I should be a servant. I'm going to serve. I'm going to work. And so he does. And then verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Lifted up his voice and wept. Now, why do you think he weeps here? Again, we're not told. But imagine what Jacob's been going through. He's been on the road, and probably for the first who knows how many days, he's looking behind him, thinking, I wonder if Esau is following me, because I don't want him to catch me. Maybe I better not rest. Maybe I better keep on going. And then probably there comes a point in time when he begins to feel at ease, probably at least partly when God gives him the promise that God's going to bless him. But then he begins to look forward and think, is this going to work out? And he gets there, he's tired, and he finds not only that Laban is still there, but he's got a daughter who's apparently of marriageable age and unmarried. And so there's probably just this huge sense of relief. He lifts up his voice and weeps. Now, he goes on and says, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So they're cousins. But remember, this is early in the history of the world. The genetic problems of marrying a cousin were not the same as they are now. So she runs and tells her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. Now, there's something we ought to think about before we go on, and that is that in a story like this, we're inclined to impose upon it our Western way of thinking, especially our American, our modern American cultural way of thinking about things. And so to our minds, we see Jacob, he kisses Rachel, and what do we think? Cue the romantic music, right? This is going to be a love story. And yet, does that really mean that here? Well, if it does, what does it mean that Laban kisses Jacob? Right? And he not only kisses him, he embraces him, he gives him a hug. So what is Laban expressing to Jacob? He's expressing this family love and affection. It's nothing romantic there. So most likely, what is Jacob expressing to Rachel? This family love and affection. Now, it's going to grow into a love story, but at the time, he doesn't know anything about her. He's just seen her. In fact, our Western way of imposing thinking on interpreting Scripture goes so far that some of the commentators said, hey, when Jacob was telling the shepherds to go ahead and water the sheep, he was trying to get rid of them so he could have time alone with Rachel. Now, that probably tells more about the commentator than it does about the passage of Scripture. Because Jacob hasn't really even seen Rachel yet. He just knows there she is, she's coming. When she gets there, we find out more about her. We'll find out more later. But at that point, he's probably not thinking this yet. He's probably wondering what she's like. Wonder what she looks like. We'll see when she gets closer. But in any case, we have to be careful that we don't impose our way of thinking on the scripture. We want to let it speak. We want to analyze it so that we understand what it's saying, so that we can see what God is saying through it. So they have this affectionate greeting. You can imagine how Laban must have felt. His sister's been gone now for close to 100 years. She left as a young woman. She's been gone for decades upon decades. And now here's her son. He must have been excited. So verse 13, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. You can imagine how long this conversation probably went on. How's Rebecca doing? Are you the only son? You know, how's her health? What happened on her way back? Tell me the whole story, right? And so there's probably this conversation that's ongoing for some time. And Laban said to him, verse 14, surely you are my bone and my flesh. So probably also he's trying to understand at first, is this really my nephew? And sure enough, he knows things that no one else could know, and he probably sees some of Rebekah's mannerisms in Jacob, and he comes to the conclusion, this has got to be my nephew. And he stayed with him for a month. So a month goes by. Now we get to the real beginning of the love story. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? In other words, I've been putting you up, giving you room and board, but you've been working. Jacob apparently has continued serving to such an extent that Laban sees him probably doing as much or more than his hired hands and thinks, I ought to be paying him something. So what should his wages be? And he asks him. Now, I think there's more going on behind the story here. I don't think Laban cares as much about right and wrong as it might seem at first. So watch as we go forward and see what you see about Laban. Now, Laban had two daughters. We're going to get a little bit of side information that will help us understand what happens next. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So over the course of this month, he has come to love Rachel. Leah, we're not told too much about, except that she's older and there's something about her eyes. Rachel, we're told, is beautiful. She's got a beautiful face and a beautiful figure. What is it with Leah's eyes? The New King James calls it delicate. The Hebrew word means weak or soft. What does that mean? Does it mean her vision is weak? You know, why would that be important to Jacob? Maybe it's weak and she squints a lot. It could be that they're just not attractive, and it could be that they're pale. They're weak in color. And in that culture, dark eyes were considered much more beautiful than light eyes. So it might not be that she's unattractive really at all, just in comparison with Rachel. But in any case, here we learn a little bit about Leah, and we learn a little bit about Rachel, and we learn that Jacob loves Rachel. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, in response to Laban's question, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. I will serve you 7 years. Now, what's this all about? In that day and age, when a couple got married, the woman being entrusted to the man as a bride to the groom was being, the family was trusting that groom to care for that bride. If something didn't work out and that woman came back to her home, she didn't have the options that we have today. It's very hard for a woman in that culture to take care of herself. She couldn't just go out and get a job, earn a living, and carry on as before. Almost always, she would have to go back to her family and be cared for by her family. So what came to be known as a bride price, which is a really unfortunate term, I think, because it makes it sound like, hey, I'm buying a bride. Here's the price I have to pay. It's really something that was entrusted to the family so that the family could be sure of the groom's intentions to take care of the bride and would have something to fall back on if the groom didn't take care of the bride, or if the groom unfortunately died early or something, the family would have some means by which they could take care of the bride. Well, here's Jacob, and what does he have? Nothing. Nothing. I think something went a little awry in Jacob's leaving. Remember, there was an urgency about this. Esau wanted to kill him. And apparently, he didn't bring anything. Even though he's being sent to get a bride, he's not being sent with anything to give the bride's family. How that got overlooked, we don't know. But here he is. He's got nothing to offer except himself and his labor. So he says, I'll serve you. I'll be an indentured servant for 7 years in exchange for your younger daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So, in other words, room and board are included in this. You stay with me, I'll provide you room and board. You work for 7 years, and then I'll give you Rachel to marry. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Now, that's beautiful, isn't it? His love was so strong, 7 years of labor meant virtually nothing to him. They just flew by. And I think, just as a side note, that's a great example for us. In love, we have the power of motivation. We have something that moves us to care for and to serve others. It motivates us to do the right thing. It motivates us to not do wrong things. It motivates us to persevere. It motivates us to wait. To wait. Jacob's going to wait 7 years to marry the woman he loves. That's a long time. That's a long time. I mean, that's hard to imagine that you'd be willing to wait that long. But he is. He is. Why? Because he loves her. He loves her. He wants to do things the right way. We should follow that example. Love is patient. Right? Isn't that the first attribute of love we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful description of love? Love is patient. If there's no patience, the love is not functioning the way that it should. Keep that in mind. This is one of the ways you young people can understand whether the person that you love really loves you. Are they patient? If they're not patient, that's not the kind of love that you're looking for. It's not the kind of love that you're going to need through the course of life. We sometimes think that in the area of service, Jacob is serving for 7 years, that serving others is burdensome, but it's not when it's done through love. And again, this is part of what marriage is all about. You're agreeing together that you're going to serve one another. The marriage isn't going to work properly if you're not both willing to serve each other. And so here's proof to Rachel that Jacob really loves her, because he's serving and he's waiting. And the Apostle John tells us God's commands are not burdensome. So when God calls us to serve others, or when he calls us to serve himself, don't let Satan convince you that that's some heavy burden that you're having to carry. Or the waiting period. Don't believe that that's a heavy burden to wait. Love will make that burden light. God's commands are not burdensome. Jesus told us his yoke is easy. So what you find is that if you love God, you learn to enjoy serving him. If you love another, you learn to enjoy serving them. So Jacob serves, and the time passes quickly in his perception because of his great love. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. He's pretty straightforward now, isn't he? It's like, you can imagine him counting off the days. Ooh, 3 more days, 2 more days, 1 more days. Hey, it's time. I want my wife now. And so what does Laban do? And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Okay, we're going to have this wedding. We're going to have a big feast. All the men of the community are gathered together. You can imagine this feast lasting all day. Lots of food, probably some alcohol too. We don't know that for sure, but most likely. And it came to pass in the evening, notice that it's the evening now, that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. So the day has passed, it's evening, there are no street lights, no lamps on in the tent, it's dark, she's probably covered with a veil, traditional garb for a bride, even back then, although their veils were probably much less transparent than ours today. And Laban brings Jacob, who's all ready to receive Rachel. He's sure that this is going to be Rachel. Laban has promised that he's going to give him Rachel. And Laban gives him Leah. And he goes in to her, consummates this marriage in the dark of the tent, not realizing what has happened. Now, a little side note again, it says, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So she's going to have a servant. Zilpah will come into prominence in the next chapter. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. I mean, can you imagine Jacob's shock? He thinks he's married Rachel. He's really married someone completely different than the person he thought he married. Just like every marriage. You didn't see that one coming, did you? We think we know exactly who we're marrying, and then we get married to them and we think, how did I miss this? What's different here? This is different. This person is different than I thought. But it's completely different kind of different than this different. Oh my goodness. I mean, just think of what Jacob is going through. He has married Leah. And the wording is just, it's just amazing, right? In the morning, behold, it was Leah. It's like, boom, the weight drops. And he said to Laban, he didn't waste any time, right? What's he going to do? He's going to go to Laban. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? I mean, this is pretty restrained for him to say this and not be hitting him first, right? I mean, just imagine how angry he must be. And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. What has Jacob done? He has taken the rights of the firstborn from his older brother Esau. And just coincidentally, not, Laban says, I must not give the younger rights before the firstborn. The firstborn must be married first. And this just must hit Jacob like a ton of bricks. But Laban goes on, and he says, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also, for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. In other words, what has Laban done? He has seen the strength of Jacob's love for Rachel, and he said, I can make a profit off this. Right? 7 years hard labor? It's pretty good, but what if I can get 14? And by the way, marry off my older daughter who doesn't appear to have good prospects at this point. 14 years. And so what's Jacob going to do, right? He's either going to kill Laban or he's going to go along with it. He doesn't really have a choice here. Now, you should know that when it says her week, the word in Hebrew is literally her seven. So some people have gotten the idea that because he's going to serve another 7 years, that means he's going to be married to Leah for 7 years until he gets to marry Rachel. That's probably not at all the case. It's probably 7 days, like a honeymoon week. So he's going to give her Rachel to Jacob after the 7 day honeymoon week with Leah, and then he's going to serve for another 7 years. Then Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And Bilhah, like Zilpah, is going to come up in the next chapter. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So Jacob gets his bride, but he's got 7 more years of service. And we'll learn about what goes on during these 7 years in the latter part of this chapter and in next chapter. But a couple of things we should comment on before we wrap this up. First, this is a situation of polygamy, right? A man having two wives. The Bible doesn't outright condemn it here. Did you notice that? So some people will look at this and say the Bible's okay with polygamy. In fact, some cultures, like Muslim cultures, believe that a man is allowed to have up to how many wives? 4, just like Jacob winds up having here. I gave you a little spoiler alert there, didn't I? I won't tell you more. But that's not the way we interpret the Bible, right? We interpret it in the context of the whole of Scripture. What did God do when he instituted marriage? He said, for this reason, a man, how many men? 1, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. How many wives? 1. And the 2 shall become one flesh. Not the 3, 4, 5, however many. 2, 1 man, 1 woman, that's marriage. That's God's definition of marriage. And in fact, even in the case where Abraham wound up taking a second wife, although there's no commentary directly given on it, what are we shown? The problems that arose from it. And what will we be shown here? The problems that arise from it. And in fact, in the law, it will be established that a man is not allowed to take 2 sisters as wives because the problems are that bad, and we'll save those for later. So the other thing to notice, and that's part of this, but this principle extends more broadly, is that we aren't told how the people should have behaved, only how they did. It becomes very clear quickly that Laban behaved in a deceitful way, and that was wrong. We're not told what he should have done. We know what he should have done, but we're not told that. But what we do find out is that God can bring good even from people's sins. And we learn that most explicitly in the end of the chapter. Maybe I shouldn't say most, because there's going to be a later case that's even more so, where Joseph, having been sold into slavery, tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So even the evil that people manage to do, God can turn around and bring good from it. So keep that in mind, not just in this story, but in your own life. Now, I want to go back to verse 26 and Jacob's lesson. This is really his lesson, right? Because Laban tells him this reasoning he has for not giving Jacob Rachel, and it's so in line with what Jacob has already done. Jacob cheated his brother Esau. In doing so, he deceived his father Isaac, and on the basis of that lie, he, the younger, got what normally would go to the older. So imagine what he's thinking when he heard Laban's words. Imagine how he felt. I imagine his shock being similar to that of King David. You remember King David took another man's wife, and when he found out that she had conceived and was pregnant, he had the other man, who was a soldier in his own army, put in a dangerous place in the battle such that he would be killed. And then after the wife grieved for the husband, David took her, Bathsheba, as his own wife. He tried to cover up his sin. He tried to deceive everyone that everything was okay. But you can't fool God. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's not pleased with it, and he knows the damage that it's doing to David and his family. And so eventually, what does God do? He sends a prophet to David, And the prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story that sounds like a case that David needs to judge. And it's a case where a rich man has a visitor come and he doesn't kill one of his own sheep, but he takes the one lone sheep of his next door neighbor who raised that sheep from a baby lamb and treated it like a child. And when David hears that this rich man has killed this sheep instead of one of his own, David is irate. David grew up as a shepherd boy. And he said, that man deserves to die, and he's got to make reparation fourfold. And what does Nathan say to David? You're the man. It's you. You see, what God did with David is he put him in a situation where the sin in his own life that he refused to recognize, he couldn't help but see in someone else's life. And isn't that what he's done with Jacob here? The sin of deception in his own life that he didn't want to admit was deception, he sees it being done to him, and it makes him mad. Have you ever thought about the things that make you angry in life? The sins in other people that bother you the most? I want to encourage you, look to the heart of that sin. What is that sin in its essence? And then look at your own heart and say, is that sin in me? Have I been doing this same thing to someone else? Because very often, that's the way God shows us our own sin. We see it in someone else. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, he said, you're without excuse, each of you who passes judgment, in that you yourselves do the same sin. How could he say that? The reason he could say that is he's not talking about the sin in terms of the outward behavior. He's talking about it in terms of the heart. And how do we recognize sin in someone else's outward behavior? It's because we recognize it first in our own hearts. I mean, that's how we know it's sin, right? If we don't know anything about something being sin, we don't recognize it as sin. We recognize it as sin not just because the Bible says, oh, that's sin. There's something much deeper within us that reacts against it. And we know it's wrong because of the way that we're wired and because we are wired the same way the other person is. We have the same kind of sin nature. We sin, if not in our outward behavior, at least in our hearts. And so God will frequently make us confront our sin by having to see it in someone else. In literature, we call this poetic justice. What's Jacob getting here? He's getting a taste of his own medicine. You made your father drink this. You made Esau drink this. Now guess what, Jacob? You're going to drink it too. And now you're going to understand how offensive it really is. He gets poetic justice. So what's kind of amazing here is that God is using this in the life of Jacob, who's a rotten character. God's brought him in connection with an even rottener character so that he can learn. Because Jacob, this rotten character, is the one God has chosen to receive the promised blessing. Now that's amazing. But what's God going to do? He's going to work in Jacob. He's at work in Jacob already. He's been at work in Jacob all through this journey, especially by revealing himself to him. Now, after he's revealed himself to Jacob, now he's revealing Jacob's sin. You can know that God's out there, but until you recognize your own need for him, what do you tend to do? Ignore him. Ignore him. But once you see your need, you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. So God is beginning to deal with Jacob, this rotten man that God has given such a noble calling. Does it surprise you that God would choose someone so rotten for a noble calling? It shouldn't. Who else is there for God to choose? Right? Now, there's one exception. And I think that he is the ultimate example of how God works with poetic justice. Because that's Jesus. Right? The one among us all who has noble character, who is always right with God, who never did or said or even thought of anything wrong. Jesus, the perfect one. Do you see the poetic justice in his life? What was Satan's most powerful weapon? It was death. And so when he inflicted that death on Jesus, he thought, now I have finally triumphed. Only what did he find out? That by inflicting death on his greatest enemy, Jesus, death was destroyed. His most powerful weapon has been taken out of his hands. For those who trust in Jesus, death has no power over us. Now that's poetic justice toward Satan, but it's something much better and greater for us. I like to call it poetic mercy, poetic grace. God pours out his grace on us because of what Jesus was willing to do. And God is going to work through Jacob such that Jacob is going to be one of the ancestors of Jesus who's going to come live and die for Jacob's sins. Isn't that amazing? God's plans are just amazing. So it's not just that he's at work in the story of Jacob. He's at work in a much bigger way to bring Jesus into the world, to pay for sin, to die in our place, so that he can be at work in our lives as well. God's grace is available to us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how rich and how deep it is, for all the truth that you give to us through it. Lord, we want to receive that, both of what you're like and what we're like, how much we need you and what you've done to meet our need. Thank you that in trusting you, our sins can be paid for, we can be right with you. Lord, work in us to make us people you can use. In Jesus' name, amen.